One of the great lessons of the book of Job teaches us that we must never judge a man's character by his condition in life. The best of men may have the most of suffering and the most of poverty, whilst the worst of men may appear to prosper in everything. Job's condition had dramatically changed almost overnight. In a very short period of time, he went from being a wealthy, well-respected citizen to becoming a poor and a despised man. He lost his great wealth. He lost his children. And he lost his health. Circumstances plunged him into a very deep pit from which it appeared he would not recover. His friends came along and they judged his circumstances to be a sign of his character. And forthwith they accused him of being a hypocrite. How wrong they were. They fell into the snare of judging Job's character by his outward condition in life. The Lord Jesus told the account of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously every day, but Lazarus sat at his gate begging for the very crumbs that fell from his table. And yet at the end of their lives, the Lord Jesus said it was the poor man that went to heaven, and it was the rich man who went to hell. He was not teaching that riches in themselves are wrong, but what he was teaching was that we must not judge a man's character by his condition in life. Job was a righteous man. In fact, he was a model saint, a man of whom the Lord himself said, there is none like him in all the earth. The Lord held Job forth as an example of godliness and an example of faithfulness. There's none like him in the whole earth. Job stood out from every other man. He was a righteous man, a God-fearing man, a man of faith, and a man of faithfulness, an outstanding servant of the Lord. And yet we find that great and multiple trials fell upon him. He is, of course, a sterling example of patience under trial. And as such, he is a great pattern for all believers to aspire to. The book of Job well deserves our careful and continual meditation, not only because it is a masterpiece of English literature, and that it is. It's a masterpiece of poetry. It's a masterpiece of literature. But added to that, it is the inspired Word of God. And it abounds with profitable instruction for every child of God. Job is a wonderful picture, a wonderful pattern, and a wonderful example. But whilst he is a wonderful pattern for all tried believers, it's not in that light that I want us to consider him tonight. He is, I believe, preeminently, a type of the Lord Jesus. And that's a side of Job and the book of Job and the experiences of Job that I believe is greatly overlooked and neglected. Job, first and foremost, is a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ in his suffering for his people. And what the Lord was doing in the life of Job was displaying the gospel, foreshadowing the Savior in those days. I believe Job lived before Moses, before the first five books of the Bible were written. And in that time when there was yet no written revelation, God took the example of this man and he held him forth not only as a pattern of patience, but he held him forth as a type of Christ. As a type of the Savior who was yet to come and the Savior who would suffer on behalf of His people. You will notice in this chapter that we have read tonight that there are three very simple thoughts that lead us to this conclusion. First of all, notice the parallel in Job's suffering. Job's suffering was a very sore trial. He lost his great wealth. Everything that he had, he lost it all. He lost his children, and he lost his health. But what compounded it all was the suggestion and the accusation from his friends that he had merited his suffering. His suffering was on account of sin in his life. They began with an insinuation. They came along to comfort Job. They had heard what had happened to him. They heard of the troubles that had befallen him. And they came along and they sat with them, and for 7 days there was silence. Job sitting in his grief, sitting in his sorrow. And then they began to speak after he had made his complaint. They began to address his situation. And first of all, they insinuated that all that had befallen Job was because of his sin. If you look there at chapter 4, for instance, the first man to speak was Eliphaz. Job chapter 4 and verse 7, he says to Job, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" In other words, he's saying that every act of suffering, every trial comes because of sin. Whoever perished, being innocent. In other words, Job, your troubles, your suffering, your sorrow is a sign of guilt in your life, sin in your life. It was an insinuation. But it went a lot further than that. If you look at chapter 8 and verse 6, another of these companions went into the conversation. And he says, Bildad said in verse 6, "If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." You see, it's going a little further. First of all, there's a general statement. Whoever perished being innocent? Whoever suffered being innocent? But now Bildad takes it a little further, and he's saying, Job, if you were pure, if you were righteous, then God would rise to your defense and to your help, and God would immediately deliver you from these troubles, and He would make your way prosperous. But because he has not done that, Job, it is a sign that you're not pure. It's a sign that you're not pure. Then in chapter 11 and verse 6, Sopar comes into the equation, and in verse 11 or verse 6 of chapter 11, in the latter part, he says, "Know therefore," know this, Job, you've got to know this, understand this, "that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth." In other words, Job, this great suffering has come upon you, it's not what you deserve. You deserve a lot more. Your iniquity, Job, your sin deserves a lot more. You can see the angle that these people are coming from. They're looking at his outward condition and they're saying that it is a sign of sin in his life. God has forsaken him and God is now judging him. Chapter 22 and verse 5, Eliphaz goes even further. And he says in the verse 5, "Is not thy wickedness great? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." You see what he's saying now? He's making outright accusations. He's saying, these are the things that you've done, Job, and your iniquity is great, and because of that, this great suffering has come upon you. Job at first didn't realize what they were saying. But by and by the mask was taken off and he recognized exactly what they were saying to him, recognizing that they were accusing him of having committed some great sin that had brought this suffering on his life and changed his entire circumstances. They accused him of being a hypocrite. Job defended himself. But when he saw that they would not listen, he appealed to God instead. That's exactly what he's doing in this chapter that we have read. In verse 3, he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge." He's talking about his friends. They had judged him in this way. And he's saying, if only I could come before God, and if only I could stand before him, if only I could present my case before him, I would know that God would vindicate me from their accusations. Yes, they had falsely accused him. They had laid charges at his door that he did not deserve. And he's desiring to come before God, that God would vindicate him. But the worst and the darkest depth of his suffering was the absence of God. The absence of God. He could not perceive God. In verse 8 he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Job could not perceive God in the midst of his suffering. He could not perceive the Lord. And that was the deepest depth of the trial and the suffering of Job. Now when you take this all together, it's here that we see the parallel, the type of the suffering of Christ. Turn over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And there you will find in verse 59, the Lord Jesus brought in before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Verse 60. "Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' They answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.'" The Lord Jesus was falsely accused. And because of that false accusation, he was taken out to the cross. And he was nailed as a malefactor, as a transgressor. He is accused by man as a blasphemer. I want you to see that. He's accused of something that he is not. And he's taken out to die on account of it. And as he hangs on that cross, The Lord Jesus turns to his Father for vindication against the charges laid against him, but he could not find his God. Chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 46, tells us that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you see Job? There he is. His friends have come along and they have poured their accusation upon him. They have said he's in this situation because of his wickedness. His wickedness is great. And Job turns to God for vindication, but he says, I cannot find him. Either on the right hand or the left, or before me or behind me, I cannot find him. And now when we come to the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, accused as a blasphemer, as a transgressor, hangs on that cross. And he cries, why hast thou forsaken me? And all around him the world is heaping its accusation upon him to justify their action of murder. You see, the book of Job deals with the problem of suffering. And that is a complex problem. But the book of Job teaches us that not all personal suffering is due to personal sin. There is a suffering that is received not because of sin. A suffering that is received as a test. A suffering that is vicarious. And that is the picture, that's the parallel. Away back then, God was setting in place that a man could suffer not because of his sin. Setting in place the teaching of the gospel. That there would come one who would be falsely accused, who would be left on a cross to die, forsaken of God, who would suffer, but not because of any sin that he had committed. What a parallel. But that brings us to the purpose of Christ's suffering. The darkest aspect of Job's suffering was the loss of the presence of God. And as Job could not perceive God, he began to reason that God had now counted him as an enemy. You see that in verse 16 of our chapter. The Almighty troubleth me. If you turn back to chapter 19 and verse 11. It's even clearer there. He's speaking about God in this verse 11 of chapter 19. And he says, He hath also kindled his wrath against me. And he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. See what he's thinking about God? Because he cannot perceive God. He's thinking now that God has reckoned him to be an enemy. Verse 21. Job turns to his friends and he says, have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. For the hand of God hath touched me. The hand of God hath touched me. His judgment has fallen upon me. Job interpreted his sufferings as having been inflicted by God. But unknown to him, his conclusion was absolutely wrong. God had not turned to be his enemy. God had not reckoned Job as an enemy. It was not the hand of God that touched Job, but rather the hand of Satan. There was a far greater picture that Job knew nothing of. You see, in the opening chapters of this book, God had held forth Job as an example of righteousness, an example of faithfulness. He said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth? A man that feareth God, a man that escheweth evil, a man who is righteous, upright in the earth." And the devil said to God, accusing Job of having an insincere motive, he said to God, "But if you put your hand upon him, he will curse you. He will renounce you. He will renounce his allegiance to you." Did Job fear God for naught? In other words, Job is only like that. He's only good living for a living, for what he can get out of it. The devil was really striking at the motive of Job and saying that his motive was insincere. And so God allowed the devil to test Job. And he delivered Job over into the hand of the devil. And it was the devil who brought these things upon Job. These trials, these sufferings. And yet in them all, Job did not curse God or renounce his allegiance to the Lord. You see, the Lord permitted the devil to put his hand upon Job in order to vindicate Job's righteousness and to silence the devil's accusation forever. And Job was unaware of all this. And there he is as he scrapes the boils from his skin. And as he looks around at his changed circumstances, and he's thinking to himself, "God has cast me out as an enemy. God has put his hand upon me. God has put his wrath upon me." And all the time he was wrong. It was the devil. It was the hand of the devil. And God had simply allowed the devil to attack Job in order to prove that Job's righteousness was sincere and to silence the devil's accusation. Now, when you look at that, you see a foreshadowing of the sufferings of Christ, especially in relation to their purpose. The Lord Jesus came into this world to redeem his people, but the devil had a claim over them. The devil has a claim against every believer and every person who will believe on Christ. The devil has a claim. He says to God, "They are mine. They have sinned and they belong to me and they're under my control and they're under the power of death." Do you remember what Paul said to the Hebrews? Christ came to destroy death. And he who had the power of death. See, the devil has the power of death. He's got a claim over every sinner in this world. Because they have sinned, they must die. They must die. And so the devil stands over every sinner and he says, "This sinner is mine. He has sinned. He does not deserve to enter heaven. He must remain in death. And he must be brought with me into everlasting perdition." But the Lord Jesus came in order to remove the devil's claim and to silence his accusation forever. And this he did by submitting himself to the righteousness of the law of God in his life and in his death. He must live a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience. And he must die in the place of his people if they are to be saved and delivered from the bondage of Satan. Now in these two matters, the obedience of Christ was tested by the devil. God allowed his Son to be tested, tempted by the devil. He allowed the devil to put his hand on Christ in order that the devil's claim would be removed and his accusation silenced. You remember when the Lord was baptized, the Bible tells us that he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After 40 days and 40 nights fasting, the devil came and said, "If thou be the Son of God." And three times the devil tempted Christ. And then when he was placed on the cross, the devil tempted Christ as well. Paul tells us in his letter to the Hebrews that he suffered in that he was tempted. The temptation was part of the suffering. And when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, we read there in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, of that temptation. In the verse 39, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. The very language that Satan used in the wilderness. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him. Where he said, I am the Son of God. The very language that Bildad used to Job. He said, if you were pure, God would rise to your help. God would deliver you. Can you see Christ on the cross? And it's necessary that he must die. He must pay the penalty for our sin. He must die. But as he suffers the agony of death, he is tempted by the devil to come down from the cross. And notice the way the devil directed his temptation. He said, if you were really of God, if God were really your Father, then you would be able to come down from the cross. You wouldn't have to endure this. What a temptation. But the Lord Jesus had to be tempted and he had to be tested in this way, in his life of perfect obedience and in his death of atonement upon the cross. You see, the devil has this claim, and he says of the sinner, he's mine. He deserves to die for he has sinned. But the Lord Jesus steps forth with his counterclaim. And he says, that sinner must live. For I have lived and I have died for him. I have triumphed over every temptation and I have merited life for him by my obedience in life and my obedience unto death. You see, the Lord Jesus, Job didn't know it. Job didn't know it. He didn't understand what was happening. His friends were saying, you're suffering because of sin. But all the time, God was permitting Job to be tested in order to silence the accusation of the devil. But the Lord Jesus knew why he came to suffer. In John's Gospel, in the chapter 12, the Lord speaks of the prince of this world coming. And of that time when he would be tried, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing. He hath nothing in me. He hath nothing in me. He comes. And the Lord knows why he's suffering. He's suffering because he must destroy the devil's claim. He must destroy the devil's hold over his people. And he says, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He did not succeed in the garden, or rather in the wilderness. And he will not succeed upon the cross. For this cause he came into the world, that he might suffer for his people and remove the accusation of the devil. This is why Christ suffered.
suffered at the hands of Satan. But he suffered in order that he might destroy the devil, the one who had the power of death. That brings us to the prospect. You see, there is Job, and he's in the midst of this great suffering, and he's thinking to himself that if only he could stand before God, God would vindicate him. God would show that these accusations by his friends are not true, that he really is righteous. And yet he cannot perceive God, and he thinks that God has turned to be his enemy. And yet in the midst of it all, Job says in the verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job had entertained harsh thoughts of God, and he would have to repent of those thoughts. Remember that every type is imperfect. Job cannot fully represent or portray the Lord Jesus. There's always a deficiency in the type compared to the anti-type. Job entertained harsh thoughts of God, and he had to repent of them. But in the midst of all his suffering, he did not renounce or he did not curse God. He could not see everything clearly, but he knew that God would eventually bring him forth as gold. He would be vindicated from the charge of his enemies. He had this wonderful prospect, and when you read the last chapter, you'll find that God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And if you take a little time to look at chapter 1 and chapter 42, you will find that what Job lost, God doubled it exactly. God doubled it exactly. But when the Lord Jesus stepped forth from heaven's glory into the realm of time to go to dark Calvary, he knew what he would have to suffer, and he knew why he was going to suffer. He knew what would have to be accomplished at Calvary. It was a bitter cup that he must drink. He would be mocked by men, falsely accused, left alone upon the cross to suffer the penalty due to the sin of his people. He knew all that had to be done. He knew what that suffering would entail. As he approached the cross, he said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour." He knew what it would entail. He knew that he would be branded a blasphemer, that he would be hung upon a cross, that he would be made sin. And he knew that God, his Father, would forsake him. That's why he cried in the garden, "If it be possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way by which this people can be saved from their sin and redeemed to God and brought to everlasting glory, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Oh, he knew what that cross would entail. He knew the suffering and the agony. And he knew that he would be left there as the sin-bearer, despised by men and forsaken by God. But I believe we can take these words of Job in the verse 10 and we can apply them to Christ. As he went to the cross, as he stood first of all in the judgment chamber of the high priest's house and then was taken to the judgment hall of Pilate, and when he was marched through the narrow streets of Jerusalem outside the city wall and brought to that hillside called Golgotha, all the time as he was going to the cross, he was able to say, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Christ was going to the greatest test. He must die for sin. He who knew no sin. But he knew what the end result would be. It would be a glorious result. He would be highly exalted far above all. And by his obedience on to death, he would secure the redemption of all his people. The Lord Jesus, when he approached the cross, he knew what that would entail, but he knew also that his obedience to death would signal the destruction of the devil's hold and claim over his people. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, the Lord speaks about that hour. And he says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." What did he mean by that? The prince of this world being cast out. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and there we read of Christ being caught up to heaven. That's his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand. And in verse 9 we're told, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil, the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The devil could go before God in the days of Job and accuse Job and assert his claim. But when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father after his resurrection, his obedience signaled the end of the devil's accusation. And the devil was cast out from the third heaven, cast down, and his claim forever broken. Because Jesus Christ, as the perfect man, now sits in heaven with a righteousness that is perfect, and with blood that meets the demands of a broken law. And he says of the sinner who will trust in him, he says, "He is mine. The devil has no right over him." The devil cannot find fault in the righteousness of Christ. And therefore the devil's grip and the devil's power over the sinner that trusts in Christ is forever broken. And Christ, when he went to the cross, he said, "He knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I will come forth as the victor. I will come forth as the conqueror. And the prince of this world will be cast out." His claim broken. His accusation forever silenced. And tonight, that great prospect is partially fulfilled, and it will be ultimately and finally fulfilled when the Lord Jesus comes again and all the redeemed family of God will be gathered in to everlasting glory. He had to die. There was no other way. See what the Lord had to endure for your soul tonight. For your soul. He had to go to dark Calvary and there be tempted by the devil and suffer, not for his own sin, but yet suffer as a transgressor. Though he had no transgressions of his own, yet he suffered as a blasphemer, despised and rejected of men. He endured that in order to break the devil's claim over your life, that you might have everlasting life. What a Savior. What a Savior. There was no other way to open up the gate of heaven and bring sinners to everlasting glory but by the cross. And if you're to be saved tonight and enter into heaven, then you must have Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you do not have Him as your Savior, you're still under the power and the thraldom of sin and Satan and death. But if you will receive Christ as your Savior and trust in what He has done, then He will set you free. And He will give you life everlasting. He died that you might live. He suffered for your sin that you might be delivered from the eternal consequences of it. Will you take Him as your Savior tonight? Will you bow beneath the shadow of Mount Calvary, the shadow of the cross, and say, blessed cross, but blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Will you take him as your Savior?